Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the final chapter of St. Peter's second epistle. There we go. Together today, our special guest, Pastor David Spears of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Altamont, Illinois. Pastor Spears, welcome.
Well, greetings, Reverend Whedon.
Joy to have you on today. There's a very interesting chapter. I'm eager to hear your thoughts on some of the stuff that arises here. Before we begin, though, would you ask God's blessing on our time together?
Yes. Gracious Lord, as we live in the end times, as we wait and wait, it seems, enable us to be eager and looking forward to that new home that you have prepared for us, where righteousness dwells. We look forward, and as we look around, the world groans, and we take heart from your word and spirit. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, please feel free to jump into the discussion anytime you'd like today. Just send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, do you have any words of context to situate us here at this point in the epistle?
Yeah, I think Peter was writing to the to Christians who were living, I think the first letter says, in the diaspora. Oh, I can't even get that word out.
Diaspora, yes.
Diaspora, mm-hmm. Yeah. They were scattered like seeds. That's kind of what that means. And they were struggling because they were not living in and amongst their own people, especially as the Jews who had become Christians and then were persecuted and scattered out of Jerusalem. I think they were struggling to know how to live, especially this new faith, and they were being tested. And some were being afflicted by their neighbors, their pagan neighbors, and so on. But also others were compromising and using their eyes and their senses, their desires to determine how things should go. And they were distancing themselves from the Word and from God's promises, and even to the point of seemingly disparaging it. And so these words are severe. In many, many ways, they're very hard to hear because he doesn't seem to mince words. As Peter, he's a simple fisherman, and he tends to speak his mind, and sometimes those words are hard for us to hear, especially because those people were living amongst maybe friends and relatives who were struggling with these very things, and these words would seem to separate people even at points, which I think he intended to do.
All right. Well, that's a good intro. I'm going to jump in then with 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Well, my several questions come to mind. First of all, he admits he's not teaching new things. He says, I'm reminding you of things you already know. Can you tell me, just in general, thoughts on the advantage to the faith when it comes to repetition in teaching?
Yeah, well, Dr. Bowles at the seminary used to say, repetition is the mother of all learning, and that was just an axiomatic statement in Latin. But I think that we hear these words again and again for the purpose of preparing us for things that we don't even understand. I think that as the church is sitting out in the diaspora, as they're struggling, the idea of hearing the same message again and again, the same words. In fact, the whole Bible is centered in this coming of Jesus Christ, the whole Old Testament, and all the struggles that the people had, the examples, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written so that you might understand your own faith and your own pilgrimage. And then, of course, the victory in Christ, and then the last day, which is what we've come to hear, that message is a single message, and it repeats itself, and the struggles that the people have repeat themselves. In fact, in the second chapter, Peter goes all the way back to Balaam. Mm-hmm. He goes in this chapter, he's going back to the very creation and the flood. All of those things are important to be grounded in.
So the biblical narrative itself is something that was vital for the shaping of the mind of Christ in the lives of the people of God. And it always has been. It strikes me then as one of the big crises of this particular time, how difficult it is for our people to actually grasp and hold that narrative. Nothing sort of reinforces it around them anymore, except for what they get when they come together in church or when they read their Bible at home. There was a time where the narrative was all around them, but it's not there now. Another narrative is being told that would seek to take possession of them. So.
Yeah, and I think even now the CPH published the church order by Chemnitz and Spahn. And if you read, I think it's in the introduction, you read the discussion of how church life existed at that time. The number of times that the pastor would preach every week and what he would be preaching on according to that order.
Yeah.
It didn't mean that there weren't other things to do. People obviously worked. But there's also a sense today in which we even apologize for asking people to be with in the Word, for an hour in the morning on a Sunday morning, when in reality, I think the text is going to say this again and again, the Word holds things together, created things, but also sanctifies us and prepares us to stand in the midst of these difficult times.
That particular example reminds me so much of another one from a little later. There's a stunning book, Cantica Sacra, from Magdeburg. And if you look at what that life in that congregation was like there, you know, Eucharist every Sunday, every Tuesday, every Thursday, and Saints' Days besides, and then Matins, Vespers, every day. The book has the complete data you need for all of that and how it was done. But this sense of being permeated by the Word of God and how vital it was, because that city was preparing, it was sacked and destroyed. I mean, the people there were massacred.
Yeah.
And God, they went into the massacre, a people well fitted with the Word of God and the hope that could give them. I mean, it just always strikes me as an amazing. People would look at it and say, such an endeavor to create a book like this that only got used for a few years. How sad. The whole point was, let the Word dwell richly in us so that it can do the job of preparing us.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. So I have another question here on this. He says, the prophet, remember the predictions of the prophets, but then he doesn't exactly specify what he's thinking of. Do we have a clue what kind of predictions he was thinking of? I mean, they predicted so many things.
Yeah, I tend to not like the translation prediction. And I look at Lenski and Bowles and others on this. And the thing about it is it's just words spoken beforehand. And I really think he's just basically saying, get into the word, dig into the word, be there on a regular basis, feeding on that word. And so, you know, and then he uses the word in the Greek in the second chapter, the entele of the Lord, which, again, Lenski does a wonderful job in John where he says, when Jesus uses the word entele, he says he's speaking in the fullness of the gospel there. You know, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. You'll treasure the words. In fact, this will come up a little bit later again. So I take that idea of prediction not the way the ESV translates it there. I think it's words that were just said before. Again, it's being in this word and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is how he'll end the text.
Once again, I always encourage our hearers, check out whatever the modern current version is against your King James. That's a really good way to get a handle almost all the time on a more literal read of the Greek. And what you have there at verse 2 is that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So, very interesting. Okay. What's a scoffer? He talks about, you know, scoffers coming and that they're scoffing. What's the content of that?
I think it's somebody who's just disparaging, dismissing the exhortations, rebukes. There's a sense in which it's a discussion. Are these people outside the church or inside the church? And all, I think there's an agreement that there some are inside the church and they have begun to scoff, which means they began to, because they knew the story.
Mm-hmm.
They speak of the fathers and so on, and so there's a good this is where you see conflict in the church where people are being stressed and struggling and finally people are tempted to give up the faith and go the way of the world. And so the scoffing would be, it can get as far as blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
It could be just mocking and saying, look at how foolish you are. I was talking to somebody last night, and we were talking about the Bible, and we talked about Genesis 2. And I remember at seminary a few years ago, how the certain groups of people would ridicule Genesis 2 and Adam losing a rib and God forming a woman out of a rib. And they were just thinking how mythological, how silly that is. And then all of a sudden today you have this thing called cloning, and it doesn't seem so scientifically foolish.
Hmm.
And so you have that, and it goes all the way, you know, it moves towards what we would call blasphemy. Chapter 2 gets worse and worse, it seems.
Yeah.
And the name, you know, the names and the identifiers for the people who are, you know, we'll actually see that come up here in a little bit. You know, that's what I think he's getting at there, this idea that the people are just dismissing the word of God, they're blaspheming, they're denying what God has promised.
And as they blaspheme and move toward blasphemy, they seem to have a principle that they're using to discredit the prophecy, and in fact, a broader principle that discredits any kind of a notion of the miraculous, finally. Can you talk about that principle? I mean, what are they saying there in verse 4?
I think that they're using their senses and they're looking around and that's you know, Jesus referred to the Jews, you know, give us a sign. And, you evil and adulterous generation, you're basically playing with other gods. Your spiritual life is just a mess. And I think that's what these people are doing. They're trying to test this. Now, one of the things as a pastor, as I look at this, that word, that question, where is the promise of his coming? I think that's a question that you can see that comes into the hearts and minds of Christians, especially, I would imagine, in Syria. I would imagine in the Middle East now and other places in the world. You even hear of Europe where persecution is now beginning to grow more intense, and people are saying, you know, why doesn't God just come back? Why doesn't he fix this? And you can hear that as a pastor. The thing that Peter's trying to do is say, I'm taking you very seriously. As a matter of fact, he's going to later on say, what is the goal of this whole thing I'm talking about? It's your repentance. What is the goal of God's slowness, apparent slowness. Everything's the same. It hasn't changed. And he basically says it's repentance. And I think he's really directing that toward the scoffers even there, just as he did to Judas.
He says they're willfully ignorant of this fact. What is it that they're, you know, willfully ignorant of?
Well, I think the word is to forget. And I think that, you know, willfully forgetting has a lot of reasons. He goes on, they say they willfully forget this. And again, he's going to say that they're doing this because they want to follow their passions. And of course, there comes this point where you're struggling and you're conflicted and the Christian faith doesn't seem to be working. And so you go looking for some comfort and you begin to chase what Paul would say and Luther would say is your belly, the comfort that you want. And, you know, Jesus said you are tempted to give up when the thorns and the thistles come, when the persecution comes. You're ready to give up the word. And so I think it literally means they deliberately forget. And that means you start putting this out of your mind. You can listen to people as they talk to you. They will tell you. Well, I don't believe that anymore.
Yeah, you know, the two things that he specifically lines out are the creation and the flood.
Yep.
And those two things certainly are under assault today. Although, is it not really curious that any anthropologist still has to admit this curious thing that all human cultures have a story of the flood? It's just bizarre.
Yeah.
And they don't know, you know, how do you begin to explain something like that?
Yeah.
But you know, it has 1,001 different variations from the account that's given to us in the Word of God. But people flat out deny that this world is created, and they deny that at any point God brought judgment on this world. And I think at the heart of it is they're finally denying that there is judgment.
Well, and the whole theory of evolution really has to rest in part on an assumption that there never was a catastrophe. Otherwise, the science becomes very, very cloudy. I was a chemist for 12 years, and if you put something in water for a year, which is roughly what the Earth was underwater for a year, you cannot go back as a scientist, not knowing the concentration of the waters around the Earth, all of these different things. You can't go back and do analysis on the rocks and the bones or whatever and assume that you know exactly what was what, because that changes everything. And so those two things work together even today.
He says that the heavens and the earth that now exist are actually sort of waiting for something. That's kind of a terrifying thing. What's he say is coming?
Fire. Yeah, he washed the water. He washed the world the first time so that the Savior could come. It's an interesting image there, which is fascinating. He washes it, he cleanses it, and drowns it. But he kept Eight alive, and then of course the predecessor of baptism ultimately was circumcision. But once Christ came, there is baptism. And, of course, now, at the end of time, Peter in 1 Peter 1 says you're going to be tested by fire. Paul says that fire is going to destroy everything that is not eternal, is not gold, if you will, is not built on a rock.
One of the false teachings that sort of accompanied the church throughout the years that she's had to battle with is the idea that somehow the ungodly do not suffer eternal torments. And this passage is one that I think people sometimes point to for that, when it speaks about the destruction of the ungodly as though they are no more. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, I think annihilation, there's no creation, recreation again ex nihilo, out of nothing, but rather there's a new heaven and a new earth being formed. I thought about that because that came up as I studied this, and there's a lot to say. We don't believe in annihilation, but I also think God created this world. Adam was created out of the ground, and Jesus took into the Godhead our human nature. that human nature is going to exist into eternity, and so also our human nature, having lost our sinful nature, that corrupt nature, will be burned away, if you will, tested, tried, the dross will be removed, and we will stand with this human nature.
I think that one of the pictures that people sometimes have of this is like the corruption of a cancer inside of your body that's spread everywhere. And if we can picture the operation that God does there on the last day, it's literally something no human being can ever pull off. And that's he's able to separate the corruption from the nature itself,
yeah,
and pull it out so that the corruption's destroyed, but the nature is actually preserved and saved.
Yeah.
Okay, let me read a little further. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Okay, first question that comes to my mind, one day is 1,000 years. This has been used countless times to argue against any kind of a literal reading in Genesis 1 of Yom as a 24-hour day or just a regular morning-evening event. You have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, the word Yom is just a simple word for a 24-hour day, and this is not saying that 1,000 years is. It's just saying the word is as 1,000 years, and that has to do with God's position outside of time. And that has to do with the way that God sees time. He looks at it, and I think Luther in his lectures on this is noted as saying that he sees the whole log. He uses that as a tree. He can mm-hmm. see the beginning and the end. And C.S. Lewis, in A Little Thing on Prayer, he's got a wonderful little presentation he did on the radio on that, where he talks about the fact that God is not in time, so he's not bound, you know, he's not bound by time to be able to listen to, like Jim Carrey and Bruce Almighty is trying to listen to billions of prayers or millions of prayers, whatever. He can't do that because the chronology of it just keeps, things keep going. But God can step in, Lewis says, and just listen to you. He can spend time with you. And that's impossible for us to understand. And I think Peter is referencing Psalm 90, but mm-hmm. not exactly here.
It's in the background, I think.
Yeah. So I think that the evolutionists and people who try to use the theory of evolution and then use this text as saying, see, it could be a million years or a billion years and whatnot, the problem is that the operator in evolution is death.
Right.
And once you get rid of the time issue, which, again, this doesn't solve, you run into that one, and that's going to be the hardest one of all.
Yeah, creation is every bit as much of a miracle of God as resurrection, and just like we can't begin to wrap our minds around and understand resurrection in the same way, when we are dealing with creation, whenever we forget that we're dealing with a miracle that's in front of us, we run into trouble. Well, I guess we better go to the messages here at the bottom of the hour, and we will be back to discuss the rest of this passage.
Live Friday on Issues Etc. We'll conclude Issues Etc. Reformation Week talking with Dr. Angus Manoj about the challenge of postmodernism. We'll discuss religious opinions on Halloween observations with Terry Mattingly, and it's This Week in Pop American Christianity with Chris Roseborough.
Issues Etc. Live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
In this corner, weighing in at 170 pounds with the sage wisdom of age, Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky.
And in this corner, weighing in at over 300 pounds with the quick thinking of youth, Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
Yeah.
Weighing in at over 300 pounds?
Well, Matt, the radio easily adds 50 pounds.
But I'm not over 200.
Oh, Matt.
Wrestling with the basics.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor David Spears from Altamont, Illinois. A joy to have him with us today. We're in the middle of this text. I want to ask a couple more questions before we take a caller and questions that were sent in by email. First of all, it says the Lord is not slow keeping his promise. It surely was a disappointment in those earliest days of the church when the appearing just didn't happen as swiftly as most believed that it would. Yet Christ's words to Peter in John 21 should surely have told him that he was going to die before the Lord came back again. But how does Peter help others with the disappointment of the delay of the Lord's return?
Well, I think that, you know, again, it's the same way as he discusses, as God discusses the mission of the church, that you go to the ends of the earth for the purpose of preaching repentance and forgiveness. And of course, in the middle of all of that, Jesus warns his disciples in John 14 to 16 and 17. He prays for them. He says the world's going to hate them. He tells them the world's going to hate you. They're going to bring you up and want to kill you for what you're doing. And so the scattering, according to Martin Franzmann in Acts, where these people got scattered out into the midst of the pagan world and were a minority, illegal. You know, they couldn't really do things in public very easily. This was really hard. And so he's trying to say that it's supposed to lead you to repentance. Even you mockers, don't you know that your own argument turns back around on your head? And this is God's grace to you, that he's not coming right now. Because if he does, it's not going to be good for you. You're mocking, you're disparaging, you're blaspheming.
So he says quite specifically that the Lord does not wish that any should perish. This is a key passage for Lutherans in emphasizing the universality of God's grace, that it doesn't just cover some of humanity, but the Lord himself has this huge desire that not a single human being perish. But then he says, but that you come to repentance, but that everybody comes to repentance. I think it's fascinating that repentance is where he wants to see people end up, and that doesn't make sense, I don't think, if you think of repentance as the, you know, a one-time act that you do. But we remember from the Lutheran confessions the description of saving faith as existing only in penitence. Only in repentance is there saving faith. And so repentance isn't something, an act of your past, but it is something in which you live. Can you talk a little bit about the role of repentance then in the life of this diaspora of the Christian community?
Yeah, I think that's exactly what I was alluding to at the beginning, and then here again, Peter's dealing with people, and he says, God doesn't want any to be lost. He wants all to be saved. And so even like with Judas, you know, until the last, he loved him to the last. The word perdition comes up here in one of the translations, which is an interesting thing because Judas is called the son of perdition. But the thing is that God calls us to repentance, and he calls even those who are mocking and scoffing and so on. He sends us out into the midst of people who today in the church we talk like this. We say, well, I don't think that's going to work with them, so let's just not say anything. And that's not the way that the scriptures read. You go out and you don't determine the success of the word. You just preach the word. And so even here, I think Peter is reaching out to them, and that would give them boldness instead of compromising with the culture or denying the word. They would actually rest on that word and stand on it and then be a witness and a light. Your word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's what he wanted them to be in the world.
Amen. Okay. Well, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, what you got for us today?
How are you guys doing today?
Doing well.
Doing well.
That's good. No, I was going to say, I had heard, I just want to know if you're familiar with this, but, you know, I think it was, you read verse 3, verse 10, where it talks about the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, I always heard that the early Christians always thought that Christ's second coming would come at night.
Yeah, Mike, thanks for the question and call, and I'll definitely say that was a very common belief of the early church. They knew it could come any time, but it was one of the reasons why the nighttime wasn't just for sleeping in the early church. It was a time that people awoke. I mean, sleep naturally divides into two segments, and it was in the middle. When you're done first sleep, they would many times be up in the middle of the night watching and praying and waiting for the coming of Christ, because he does come like a thief in the night. They're taking it that way. So, any other thoughts on that, Pastor?
Jesus himself makes that point. But I think a thief in the night, like a thief here, is somebody who you don't expect.
Yeah, it's at the time that's not expected. I think that's a crucial point. It's not expected. We have these questions also sent in to us from James. He asks, is it normal for those who are spiritually ignorant to mock and treat the idea of God's intervention as the cause of their pain and troubles?
I'm just reading the Odyssey, and it's interesting because when you read these other books, you get an idea of people who are looking at the world from a certain or a different theological perspective. And in the beginning of the book, Zeus is quoted as saying, human beings think that we're the cause of their troubles.
Mm.
You know, and somehow the rest of the world seems to think that if I somehow get it right with God, then my life is going to go well. And Luther, as he talks about the text for this Sunday, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, he says this is the way human beings are. They are always looking and see that God is kind of the one who's messing around, and we have to get our act together in order to get that straight.
James also asks, pastors, please help me remember the prediction of this prophet and help me understand the narrative of retribution for passive violence of non-intervention on behalf of your brothers. And he cites Obadiah 12 through 15. Obadiah, you know, don't gloat on the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Don't rejoice over the people of Judah in the time of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. So, do you think that was you sort of pointed out earlier that the word prediction is probably not the best way to translate it, but just embracing the entirety of the earlier prophetic witness, right?
Yeah, I think, yeah. But I even think this would be appropriate because I don't think you would find that. I think we confuse sometimes. Peter's language is strong. We have a very hard time dealing with this kind of language in our culture today. We want to take the edge off of all of feelings. We want everything to be kind of, and somebody has said that, you know, when you try to take the edge off feeling bad, you also lose the joy. You can't, you know, whether it by drugs or whatever, you lose everything. And so Peter is speaking very firmly here. And I don't think in any way, shape, or form is he looking at these people and saying things about them that would cause him to relish their destruction.
Right, right. And certainly the scripture does teach, and it's part of our heritage catechetically as Lutherans, that we don't only look at the how we break a commandment by actively acting against it, but how we break a commandment by failing to keep its intent. Yeah. So that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have the commandment broken actively by the thieves and robbers who beat and wound and leave for half dead, but then broken every bit as much by the priest and Levite who stroll on by and leave the brother without help. Final question that James sent in was, what does theodicy mean? And were these scoffers practicing a form of theodicy in our text today?
I think that theodicy is always questioning the justice of God. I think theodicy means, that's what it really literally means, the justice of God. If God is good and God is all-powerful, then why are these bad things happening? The thing about it is that God has resolved these issues. He's resolved the issues of justice on the cross in Christ. And Christ has paid for every last sin, and as we live in Christ, as repentance and forgiveness is preached and people come to confess and believe in Christ, he says everything, he restores everything, will work out together for good. Doesn't mean that it's going to be pleasant in this fallen world. Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. But on the other hand, everything will work together for good. And so I think when people get into the questions of theodicy, they've lost the cross.
The cross is finally the place where the issue of theodicy is answered as much as it's going to be answered here.
Yes.
And the way you expounded that, you must have just been thinking about the Reformation gospel, or epistle rather, in Romans 3, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But he does the justice of God is manifested when the Son of Man takes all of the punishment for all of the sins of all of the people of all time into himself out of an incredible act of divine love for us.
And John Kleinig says that when you look at the cross, there's a sense in which when you think about, and here Matthew 18 comes into to bearing, you know, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him. And some people get this as a way of, okay, I want you to make me feel better. You know, grovel a little bit, tell me you're sorry, whatever. The reality is if your brother sins, the goal of going to him is not that he's impoverished you. He can't. You're rich. He cannot impoverish you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But you care about your brother. That's why you go. And so also, Kleinig has this wonderful, I can't remember it exactly, so I shouldn't probably put words in his mouth, but it was something to the effect that you and I find our satisfaction in the cross for even the sins that are done against
us. Done against us. Yeah, that was in his Grace Upon Grace, I think.
Yeah.
The great stuff. All right. And by the way, that is a book every person should own. I just thoroughly believe it. It's one of those ones that by the time you've read it for the fourth or fifth time, nothing's not underlined. Okay, verse 11. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, several things come to mind there. First of all, he speaks about holiness and godliness. And I know these words sometimes get hijacked in an unbiblical way, but the concern for holiness is actually a very good thing. But what is holiness? What is godliness?
Well, this is like it has these things at the beginning of the first verse. It's almost chiastic. There's a bunch of things going on here, but chiastic means it's like an X. It's like there's a thing at the beginning and at the end are matching up, and I think that It does, verse 13, you know, in which righteousness dwells. I think you see that idea. So holiness would be, I use the word with my catechumens, set apart for God's purposes. Set apart means that God has set you apart. Now, he is forming and shaping you. Sanctification is an article of faith. I believe God is forming and shaping you. And so the question here is, in this little word here, dei in the Greek, it's what kind of person must you be in holiness and holy living? Actually, that's kind of like a holy lifestyle and piety or godliness. And so he's really asking, okay, so in the middle of this mocking, in the middle of this difficulty, where do you live? You know, where do you live? What is the where do you find your rest? And where do you, you know, what is actually going to be going on in the middle of this? And so the holy lifestyle is a lifestyle of repentance. I think you want to, you got to be very careful with that, because I think we come to repentance not by self-tweaking, but by walking with God and taking his word on the way when we lay down, when we rise up. And that word actually is God. He confronts us. He deals with us. It's living and active. And so instead of disparaging the word, we want that word to be our companion in the midst of these burning, you know, this thing that's going to happen.
I also think there's a sense in which the holiness and godliness is defined by the waiting and hastening. You know, in other words, a people who believed the promise of Christ that he is going to come again to make all things new, and hastening, I've always taken in the sense of living toward that day. I mean, why should we wait till love has conquered all and manifested it? Let's live it now. It's his gift to the church to live already in this age in a fragmentary and very broken way. The life and joy, the praise, the thanksgiving of the age to come. She literally gets to live it now. And I think that's a sort of hastening of the day. At least that's the way I've taken it. I mean, does that make any sense?
The word hastening is interesting, because that is very popular in translations. But again, in the even the New King James has that. But again, Lenski and Bowles both, as I looked at them this morning, both say this is being eager for. It's more a relationship to being zealous, eager for this.
Hungering for it, aching for it, yeah, living toward it.
And I think that goes back to the repetition of the word, getting back again and living in the midst of that word. That word keeps repeating those promises into your hearts and into your ears as you walk, and that word shapes and forms you as a potter forms the clay. He shapes and forms you. And you live according to his purposes, even as you struggle in the midst of sin and discussion and difficulty.
The way that the King James rendered it again, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. So just running toward it. We come into a season in the church that's almost upon us where that's the focus. And at least once a year, then the church takes time to remind us that we orient our lives toward the future, a season called Advent. And if you've never experienced a Lutheran Advent, I encourage you to go to church, sing the hymns. They will amaze and astonish you, and they will point you to the joy of the Lord's second Advent.
And they actually come into Advent with the end of the church year, and then this text is actually one of the Advent texts that comes up in the 3-year series, I believe.
Yeah. All right, I'm gonna run through the end, and then we can to talk our way back if there's any more things to add here, because we really didn't dwell with new heavens and new earth. We need to do that yet, but I want to just finish the text. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So I want to go back up to the new heavens and new earth. I mean, there are some folks who just reduce everything to heaven. Jeff Gibbs is quoted as having said once that heaven's great, but it's not the end of the world. to stress the reality of the new heavens and new earth. Can you help us understand what this means? Obviously, Isaiah is running in the background, but the passage in Isaiah sometimes to me raises as many questions as anything else. That these seem clearer than that passage.
I think that it's just basically a trust in what God promises that something new will happen. But even Paul, as he goes into heaven, nobody can describe it. It's beyond us because of the sin that dwells around us, in us, and so on. And so we wait for this newness, new thing. We know what that means. There's a new thing that happens. A virgin conceives, and she gives birth to a son. There's something new. There's a new creation, Paul. And I think that's an article of faith. We know what creation is. We know the new heaven, the new earth. But I think we're waiting for that, and I think that the phrase at the end, where righteousness dwells, the whole creation groans. We are tired of the struggles in this world. The older you get, the more tired you get. We want to be in that place where Christ is, and where there is peace, true peace, where righteousness dwells. So the church at the end of Revelation says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." No, we want that. I don't know if that helps.
No, I think that helps. One of the passages our Lord also said in Revelation, behold, I make all things new.
Yep.
Not that I make new things, but it's these all things being made new. So the dissolving and undoing of the creation itself that Peter describes here so catastrophically should not be thought of as the elimination of continuity with what is.
Right.
He's going to somehow make it all new, and how will be through fire. Beyond that, we got not a clue. He says, in 14, he talks about, being found in him or by him, and being without spot or blemish and being at peace. You know, if you're waiting for him, this is how he wants you to be. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, I think he says, therefore, beloved. I think it's the second or the third time he said it so far. As we're looking forward to these things, we are zealous to be found without spot and blameless. That's in contrast to the previous chapter where the people were called spots and guilty, effectively.
At your peace, yeah.
To be found in him, to be found in Christ, in peace. And I think peace here really means, I think it ultimately obviously means resting in the grace, the righteousness, the salvation of Christ, that salvation which has an end point. But it also means resting in the peace of knowing that the Word is sufficient.
Mm.
And that I'm not dismissing the Word. I submit to that Word. I submit to the promises because the Word created the world. The Word flooded the world. And the Word is going to sustain me until the end.
Now, I'm sorry.
So, I think that's kind of where I would leave that, to be found in him in that way.
Okay. Countless Christians have taken great comfort in the fact that even St. Peter at times found St. Paul difficult to understand. What does he see folks doing with some of the hard things that Paul set, the things that are more difficult to sort of sort out and figure out?
Yeah, I think the word is to twist, to make crooked. They twist them. They want to pit one person against another. That's the normal thing that happens within the church. If you have two pastors in a church, some people will pit one pastor against another, and that's not even on this level where we're speaking about the inspired Scripture.
And it's interesting that he gives the word scripture to the writings of Paul.
Yeah.
That is a huge recognition that the apostles understood that what they were writing truly was the word of God every bit as much as what the ancient prophets wrote.
Right. And I think that when you divide, even as what's interesting is I thought about this morning after as I was doing my reading that in education today, we are all about analysis and separating and slicing and dicing. And in the scriptures, you have one author ultimately, who is God, the Holy Spirit inspiring. And if you try to slice and dice this is Pauline, this is, you know, Johannine, these are different theologies. If Christ is the Word made flesh, you cannot cut him in pieces. There's a guy who tells a story, very quick story. He says, the way we do education is we cut everything apart. And he said, that kills the thing that you're actually trying to study and learn about. But if I brought a dog home for Christmas, for my puppy, for my kids, and I said, okay, let's learn about what puppies are. The kids can go out and play with that puppy, or you can cut the head off and the arm, you know, legs. And the idea is there that this is what people are trying to do with the Word.
Yeah.
And really, we keep the whole thing together, because what you do with the Scriptures, you do with the person of Christ.
Amen. Two closing thoughts here real quickly. First of all, I find it fascinating that he is the exact antithesis of a medieval theologian. He doesn't talk about grace growing in you. He talks about you growing in grace.
Yeah.
The point is that it's given to you whole and entire, and then you get to spend, well, not just your lifetime, but an eternity growing out into that grace. The gift is that huge, that powerful, that in Jesus it's massive. One last thing, the curious expression, the day of eternity. Do you have any thoughts on that? The day of eternity.
I think the day is we talk about an eternal day. Isn't that right? I think you could probably dig around and find some relationship that there's going to be only one day.
The way I've always thought about this since I came across the phrase, there's an expression in some of the liturgies about the day without evening in the kingdom of our Father.
Yep.
And have you ever had one of those days that was just so wonderful? You just, oh, I pray that this day doesn't end.
Yep.
Because it's just so, so very good to have enjoyed the things that are there. Imagine that day, the day of eternity, the day that literally has no sunset. It does not come to an end. The joy rolls on forever. I think that's a powerful, powerful gospel term there. Well, Pastor, we are almost out of time. Do you have any final comments on the chapter itself?
No, I he does say beloved the third time in 2 Peter 3, and I think that those words are beautiful words to remember, that even when someone is speaking some very difficult words, that you listen for these indicators of what his intentions towards you. And those are hard words sometimes for God to speak to his people, and they can run with their feelings.
But
here he says, beloved, remember these things, guard them. Knowing these things are going to happen, guard them and remain steadfast, growing in God's grace.
Beautiful thought indeed. We are the people loved by God, and his word is a testimony to it from start to finish. Thank you so much, Pastor, for the good treatment of the chapter today. Remember that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their important work, lhfmissions.org. William Wheaton.